Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the first epistle to Peter, chapter 4. I've already tipped my hand a bit by speaking of the fact that some people think we're living in particularly challenging times, particularly if we're believers. You don't have to spend much time reading the headlines, and you don't spend any time perusing the net before you realize there's all kinds of challenges to those who profess to be sincere believers in our day. In our day and in our culture, there are some who may be a little more alarmist than they should be, but Christians are to be vigilant. There are headlines from time to time proclaiming that Christian rights are being trampled on right and left. We're very fortunate to live in a country we do live in. There are places where it's not just Christian rights that are being challenged, it's Christian lives that are being put to the torch and put to the sword. So we have much more to be thankful for than to fear, and yet we should be alert and vigilant. Recent weeks, of course, we've all heard of pastor sermons in Houston being subpoenaed for various and sundry reasons. We've heard of citizens for a number of years now being required under threat of law to violate their own consciences in serving people in various ways and in businesses and such. And there does seem to be almost a never-ending series of demands to accommodate and ultimately not just to accommodate but join in celebrating lifestyle choices which for literally millennia Christians have understood to be abominable sins and that are quite frankly unnatural. And yet, that is the day in which we live. There's been a couple of interesting blog posts that just kind of prompted my thinking on this, and I would just share them with you very quickly. There's a fellow named Kevin DeLong who runs a big university church up in Michigan, and he wrote a post the other day about, is it wrong for Christians to defend their rights? I would commend it to you. If you need help finding it, just send me an email and I'll get it to you. But basically, he says, no, it's not wrong, and he uses Paul's defenses throughout the latter chapters of Acts to lay out a very strong case as to when it's necessary and how to go about it and why. There's also a number of wonderful articles that Russ Moore, who seems to be running the kind of the Ethics Center for the Southern Baptist Convention now, is posting, and he asked the question the other day, why don't we just all send our sermons? Why don't we just give our sermons to the mayor of Houston? Well, I read the article. That was rather interesting. And kind of his bottom line there is, yes, we ought everybody just send their sermons to her. But if she demands it under color of law, we must say no. We must say absolutely no. You do not have that authority. The state does not have that authority. He uses an interesting example out of Acts 16. And Paul there, he's been beaten and spent his night in prison and had all those various and sundry adventures. And the next morning, when they realize that they probably overreacted there, they say, let him go and tell him to get out of town. And he says, now you don't understand. A, we're Roman citizens. Now that sent a shiver through them, I'm sure. But B, you treat us wrongly. And we're not going to leave by your order. Come down here and open the door. And they couldn't get there fast enough. In other words, there is a time when Christians simply say, and they suffer the consequences for it, no. Most troubling, I believe, isn't the attacks of our government on Christian beliefs. It's the fact that the demographics are devastating. I mean, the percentage of Americans who are now not evangelicals, nevertheless, forget the Catholics and the Protestants, they're not claiming to be evangelicals, they're unchurched and proud of it. They may be spiritual, but they're not religious. In fact, they love to be called spiritual, but not religious. And with that comes a mindset that is tolerable of almost anything, except intolerance. And that's the real problem, because Christianity, whereas we are tolerant And we do really have the answer to the issues of the day. There is but one way to be right with God. And though it sounds intolerant, it's always been the case that there's only one way to be right with God. That runs contrary to the spirit of the age. The book of Judges opens, and don't turn there, just stay right where you are. I'll get there eventually, as my audience knows. The book of Judges opens in the second chapter with the fact another generation arose who didn't know the Lord. Now Joshua and his crowd have all passed on. This generation arose after they passed on. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know the work that he'd done for Israel. Not only did they not know God, they didn't know their own history. And I think there's the challenge for the Christian church. Not just to know our God and to walk humbly before him, but to know our history and to think about the days in which we live, a time such as this, in historical perspective. It's all well and good to rush out and quote Daniel 11:36, that the people who know their God will stand firm and do exploits or take action in the ESV. That's a good way to get people riled up. But the scriptures command us to think carefully, to think soberly, to use words wisely, to defend our faith in ways that point people to the truth, not just away from us. I'll give you an example. In the 1640s, England, actually the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, were wracked with a series of civil wars. Not one, but a series of civil wars. England, in a sense, at least some of it, didn't have a king. I want to be careful how I move into this. Well, basically, here's what happens. Goes on 8 or 9 years. In 1649, January 30th, Charles I, he's the monarch of those three kingdoms. He puts his head on the chopping block, and they cut off his head. So now they've had a civil war. Parliament's in charge. They've overthrown all the legitimate authority that people have been recognizing for a couple of centuries. They've cut off his head. They've made a statement. What happens now? Well, what happened now was that the strongest man around, Oliver Cromwell, who in many ways seemed to be a very fine fellow, became the Lord Protector over England and seems to have done a pretty bang-up job as well as anyone could. Problem is, he doesn't live forever. And when he died in 1658, well, who's going to be next? I mean, they'd offered him the kingship. He didn't think that was a good idea, and it wasn't. When he died, his son came to be the Lord Protector Junior. And he was junior in every sense of the word, and very quickly it was obvious that he couldn't handle it. Well, politicians, whether they represent kings or parliaments or nations, have always been the same. There's all kinds of things going on in the background. One of the ways the first king was defeated was because when he went out and sought Catholic alliances to bring a Catholic army in on his side, Parliament, who were, quote, Protestant, and were against that Catholic king, made a league with the armies of Scotland. They promised in something called the Solemn League and Covenant that if Scotland would raise their armies and come south to fight against Charles I, they would endorse and encourage a Presbyterian form of church polity throughout England, as well as Scotland. Well, it sounds real good. Sounds like a great plan if you happen to be a Presbyterian, and a lot of them were. Presbyterians probably went too far, however, and decided that, you know, if we're going to be in this Solemn League and Covenant, everybody has to sign. And so it was kind of a force everybody to sign. Well, you know, when you do something like that, a lot of people mean it, and a lot of people are just following the strong horse. And when the horse isn't strong anymore, they go the other way. Or when a better plan comes along, they go the other way. But what about those that really mean it? Now, we're going to come to some names in a minute. You're going to recognize them. Because they really did mean it. Well, because the Commonwealth that Cromwell had run didn't last more than a year or two after him. The politicians that be on all sides got together and decided we've had enough of this no king business. So who can we make king? Oh, here's Charles II. He's off in France doing French things, picking up all their habits and all their Catholicism. Let's bring him. Now, of course, we'll get him to promise to lead the Church of England. After all, we don't have a Catholic king. So he came in and he brought the court of France with him. And he brought the authority of the Church of England to a head. And then the Church of England, being back in charge, said, you know, we can't take another chance of these crazy Presbyterians and others, which we'll get to in a moment, creating this kind of problem in the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to live in such a time as this. Thank you, Lord, for men who have recorded and enabled us to study how you have worked in the affairs of men across the centuries, that we can think back to the history of mankind, but more than that, Lord, we can consider the covenant of redemption whereby you chose for yourself before the foundation of the world a people for the glory and praise of your name, and have worked through history to bring those people to you, that they be living witnesses to your glory in each generation, ruling in the midst of your enemies. We pray, Lord, now as we consider men who meant what they said and lived out their faith at whatever cost to themselves, we will find sobering examples of how to respond to the circumstances that you have chosen to place us, our family, our lives in. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So the new king's in place. Things are going along swimmingly for the Church of England, and they decide they're going to be done once and forever with these Protestant nuisances. And by Protestants, they mean Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists. See, they would probably consider themselves to be kind of pseudo-Protestants, so we'll leave it there. So they began passing laws. The laws they passed were kind of like some of the laws recently passed, well, recently over the last 3 or 4 years by our government. They never got solid majorities. By the slimmest of margins, it would pass one part of Congress, Parliament, and then by the slimmest of margins, it would pass the other part of Parliament, and then, of course, it would get reconciled, and they would have all kinds of back-dealing, and then they would finally get to the place where it could go to the king. And the king, who had been against this all along because he wasn't going to be one of those crazy people, would reluctantly sign it, and then it became the law of the land. Probably the most notorious of these laws was called the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity basically said this: Church of England has this wonderful book of common prayer that tells you how to do church. Incidentally, it is a wonderful book. Except for that part about how you have to do church. Wonderful prayers, wonderful liturgies, wonderful devotions, all kinds of truly magnificent spiritual truths there. But it also says how you have to do church. I mean, how the church is organized, where the bishops are, and who the archbishop should be, and who can do this, and who can do that, and who can go directly to God, and who has to go through the church to get to God. And they said, you know, in order to preclude future problems, everybody has to be the same. We're not going to tolerate anything except uniformity. So what we would like to do is we're going to pass this law. And once this law is passed, and it was passed, then basically it set a date. And the date was this: everybody who's a clergyman or a university fellow, which was the learned people that were teaching the clergy, or a schoolmaster, or a private tutor in any capacity, had to declare their unfeigned assent and consent to everything in the Book of Common Prayer, And they had to do it by August 24th of 1662. Now, they had to do it by August 24th, which was St. Bartholomew's Day. And they did use a liturgical calendar, so the kind of a saint has every, you know, there's a saint for every day and a day for every saint. Some days there's two or three saints. St. Bartholomew's Day was an interesting choice, however, because St. Bartholomew's Day is the day that the Protestants of France were butchered 140 years ago from the day this decree was passed. So it was very symbolic that that particular day was passed, that that particular day was chosen. The other reason that date was chosen, because it's approximately 1 month ahead of St. Michaelmas Day. St. Michaelmas Day, which is September 29th, is the day in which clergy get paid their annual wages for the past year. So if you didn't agree to all this by the 24th of August, you would lose that year's wages, and you would lose the right to your livelihood, and you would lose your church and the house that came with it. And oh, by the way, you have to move 5 miles away from anybody you've ever ministered to as their pastor. And that was just the start. Well, people had a couple of months to think about that. And there was, as you can imagine, quite a bit of debate. The requirement was pretty simple. All you had to do was say you agree to all this, and then if you hadn't been ordained in the Church of England, you had to agree to allow the bishop to come to you or you to go to the bishop and be reordained into the Church of England. You also had to take an oath that you would obey all the rules of the church up every single tier. You had to renounce the Solemn League and Covenant, which, of course, a lot of people didn't really mean it, so that would have been a big thing. But what if you really did mean it? What if you signed and you meant it? You put your name on the line. And of course, you also had to promise never, ever, ever to raise arm against the king or any other lawful authority, most especially church authority. Well, most people went along with it. The cost was just too high. But on August 24th of 1662, 1,816 Presbyterians, 194 Independents, and 19 Baptists lost their pulpits and lost their livelihoods. They were finished. They were never allowed again to stand in a pulpit and preach. At least that's the way it played out at that point. I spent this afternoon rereading a message that David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached to an evangelical society in 1962 on the 300th anniversary. It's called From Puritanism to Nonconformity. And he spent a lot of time talking about these individuals. He said, you know, as you look back upon the Great Ejection, and you can get books right now of the farewell sermons from the Great Ejection. There's not 2,000 of them. There's 30 or 40 in the book. But it's a wonderful, if this was the last time you knew you'd ever be to address your congregation, what would you say? Well, here's a book of them. He said it did a couple of things. One, it was probably the death of Puritanism as a political force. Because the Puritans always thought the Church of England could be reformed. It just wasn't pure enough. And with this, they came to realize they weren't going to let us do it. So they did things like come to the New World, which makes a difference to us if you think about it. It did other things. It took these men out of their pulpits. It put them in places where they could no longer address face-to-face their people. It kind of had the effect that it did, of taking Paul out of his evangelistic ministry and putting him in prison or under house arrest for 2 or 3 or 4 years. Well, a man like Paul and a man like these men wasn't just going to sit there and weave baskets, let's say. No, they were going to write. And they wrote. And when the Puritan treasure chest is opened, and we read John Bunyan, And we read Isaac Watts and Matthew Poole and Samuel Clark and John Flavel and John Howe and Richard Baxter and John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. We are reading the writings of men who had time on their hands. Forced by the government to have time on their hands, and they have left us a magnificently rich treasury. Lloyd-Jones says, well, what about those that stayed in their pulpits? He could find two. John Trapp, who wrote a commentary on the Bible. It's not a bad one. Wonder when he found the time. And William Gurnall, who wrote the Christian Complete Armor. That's the only two that we have extant right now, major writers who stayed within. So we may ask, what would have been the Apostle Peter's advice? Well, that's why we're in 1 Peter 4. Now, Peter's not writing this expecting to die any minute. That comes in the next epistle. But he is writing this realizing that things are getting tighter and tighter, and there's already been a few series of oppressions and persecutions, and it certainly looks as though they're going in a bad direction. We don't know whether Peter preceded Paul in martyrdom or vice versa, but others were certainly being martyred. He could see the handwriting on the wall, perhaps, and I suspect not necessarily worrying about himself, because he writes that he's getting ready to put his tabernacle off. He's getting ready to let his flesh go, involuntarily perhaps. But, so he's going to leave a written legacy, so after he's gone, people will know the truth that he bore witness to. But he is concerned about those that will remain and will face the next wave and the next wave and the next wave. So he writes 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So therefore you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things, the culmination of all things, the ultimate purpose of all things, the goal of all things is at hand. That's what he says. Well, what does he mean? Peter doesn't think in terms of kingdoms. He doesn't think in terms of empires. He doesn't think in terms of who's going to be elected a week from Tuesday. He doesn't think in terms of which party is in the ascendancy and which party is not. He doesn't think in geopolitical terms whatsoever. He thinks in terms of redemptive history. And he's calling upon his readers to think in terms of redemptive history. Here's what he means. He says, if you think about all of redemptive history, creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile to Babylon and the return, the birth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into the heavens and seating at the right hand of God, his pouring out his Holy Spirit to establish and energize the church. All that's done. There's nothing left but the very last act. The church age, and no one knows how long that's going to be. It's been going on then about, let's say, 30 years. All right. So he says, listen, the curtain could fall any minute, any second. And it would usher in the return of Christ and the very end of the age. It's at hand. It was at hand to him. We need to look at the difficulties of our day and realize it's at hand for us. Now, what does he mean by at hand? He means it's imminent. It could be immediate. I'll show you how immediate it is. When John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew 3:1, his message was very, very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he went to prison and Jesus began public ministry in Matthew 4:7, the first message we get from him is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We move forward through his ministry until we reach Matthew 26:46. When he's talking to those disciples who can't stay awake in Gethsemane. And he says, you need to wake up, because my betrayer is at hand. And the very next verse, the 47th verse, says, while he's still speaking, Judas in the arrest mob arrives. At hand means immediately. To Peter, who heard those words, and the imminence those words conveyed, he writes to us the end of all things, the culmination, the goal of everything, every part of the covenant of redemption, the whole purpose of redemptive history is at hand. So, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Think about and evaluate things maturely. Don't let your mind just wander and be distracted by anything that comes along, tossed to and fro by every anxiety everybody else has worked up over. No, focus your mind on what's truly essential, what all of history is pointing to. And that will affect your prayer life. You won't be praying about all the crazy things we get worked up over. You'll be praying about God's will as we approach the very end of the age. And there will be an urgency to that. Prayer based upon knowledge, a thoughtful reflection, a mature evaluation is effective prayer. Now, if you read your newspaper, if anybody does anymore, or watch the news or pick it up online with that mindset, it changes how you receive that information. And I think Peter would commend that to us. But he doesn't finish there. He says, listen, above all, just keep loving one another earnestly. I mean, an awful lot of things are kind of covered. We just love one another. Just keep loving one another earnestly. Since love, it overlooks any number of minor things and, quite frankly, a lot of big things. Where love abounds, small offenses don't grow. And oftentimes, even the largest of offenses can simply be passed over. Show hospitality to one another. I'm so thrilled you all came tonight. I'm so thrilled there's so many of you. Yeah. I hope you feel comfortable. I turned down the air when we started here. I can do it with the magic phone these days. I don't think it necessarily worked up here, but it worked down there, I trust. But we want you to enjoy sweet fellowship with us. Hospitality is important, and it's important that we do it with the right spirit without grumbling. When we grumble about opportunities to serve others, we're grumbling against God. We're grumbling at the place and the time and the circumstance the Lord has placed us. And we've all received gifts. So Peter says, as each received a gift, use it to serve one another. Whatever you can do, you've been given that ability so that you can be used to others for the glory of God. Now you just think about that. It kind of takes away how special you are, except in the sense that you are a precision tool made by a master craftsman for his purpose. So allow him to use you for that. Use it to serve one another as a good steward of God's multifaceted, varied grace. And if your gift happens to be speaking, like mine sometimes I would think does, make sure what you say is in accordance with the oracles of God. And if your gift is serving in other capacities, serve in the strength the Lord gives you to serve. Which basically means if you're young and vigorous and you can go 90 miles an hour as hard as you can go all day, by all means do it. And if you're a little worn around the edges and a little frayed and been beat up a bit and you're slowed down a bit and you can't focus as much as you should or used to be able to, don't pat one another. I know who you are and you know who you are. The Lord has left you a rich depository of his grace to be used for his glory. Because ultimately, it's so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And Peter concludes by saying, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the pastors who would have been thrown out of his pulpit, had he not had the good fortune to die before, was a man named Samuel Rutherford. And we've read an awful lot of Samuel Rutherford letters, and I refer to him almost every time y'all come over here, because he was one of these. He'd been thrown out of his pulpit long before that. He wrote a book called Lex Rex, the Law of the King. And it so enraged the king that basically his book was burned by the royal hangman. That's always a bad sign when your reviews lead to that. All right. And so when they sent an emissary to him with a summons, let's call it, to appear before the king's justice, he was already on his deathbed. And he said, I've received a prior summons. And with that, he expired and went to glory. If you, and I have no idea where this is, but if you were to go to England or Scotland or wherever it is and find his grave, I did see a picture of it online today, so I'm not against going online. His tombstone has a rather interesting epitaph. It's acquainted with Emmanuel's song. That's it. That sums up his whole life. His whole life, he was acquainted with Emmanuel's song.